To Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're considering again what we began to look at last Lord's Day from verse 21 through to the end of verse 28. It is that we're continuing our series in examining the miracles that Jesus performed, and this is the third of the miracles that Jesus performed. And it is that we find ourselves in Capernaum and in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So let's read Mark 1 from verse 21 through to the end of verse 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Amen. Now it is that last week, as we began to examine this third miracle that we find here in Mark's Gospel chapter 1, but also in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, it is that we began to consider the context in which it is that these events are brought to us. And we saw there were three very simple things there at the beginning in verse 21, that the context can be considered in terms of the site in Capernaum, in terms of the fact it was a Sabbath and a Sabbath day miracle, and also in terms of the place where it is that this miracle took place, the synagogue, site, Sabbath, synagogue. And so it is that this is the context. Now it is today that I want to move on to the second point, and that is the content of what takes place here, and the content in particular of what it is that Jesus proclaimed. Now here in Mark's Gospel, we're not told exactly what it is that Jesus had to say that day. But one of the things that we are told is that whatever it was that he said, it had a profound effect on those who were in the synagogue. It is that we read that they were astonished at his doctrine. Now the word there that's translated as astonished in verse 22, it could be translated as amazed, dumbfounded, struck with awe. And therefore, whatever it was that Jesus was saying, it struck them as nothing had ever struck them before. And it was something that obviously moved them to the core of their being to consider that here was something that had been said was out of the ordinary, and something that the previous teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, knew nothing of. Now, while it is that we're not told here exactly what it was that Jesus said, what's interesting in terms of Luke's account in Luke chapter 4 is that we have in Luke 4 from verse 16, Jesus preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. It is that while he's there, he takes the text from Isaiah 61 in verses 1 and 2. And then as you go on from Luke 4 and verse 16 and go to Luke 4 and verse 31, you read, "And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them in the Sabbath day. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." So Luke's telling us that he moved from Nazareth, and it is that he then went on to Capernaum, and it is that he began to preach. And I don't think it's pushing it too far to consider that what it was that he preached in Capernaum was probably something of what it was that he preached in Nazareth, and in particular from Isaiah 61 and 1 and 2. And when it is that you consider the brief content of the message that Christ spoke from Isaiah 61 and 2, it is that you can recognize something of why it is that these people were absolutely amazed at what it is that he had to say. You see, it is that he brought a message of hope to these people. It is in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That was something that certainly brought hope to you if you were in a destitute position. And while it is primarily, secondarily, it can be something that is spoken of in terms of their physical experience, I think primarily the thing that would encourage them, give them hope, is that if you're spiritually poor, then it is the gospel is preached to you. If you go to the King James Version, the next thing in Isaiah 61 and 2 is healing. It is that he speaks to the brokenhearted. And the word translated brokenhearted basically means those who are broken in pieces, those who are trampled and crushed underfoot. And it speaks of those who are oppressed by sin and Satan. And it is that Jesus offers healing to those. He's saying if your heart is broken by the cruel treatment of life, if it is that you've been shattered by the effects of sin, if it is that you've been crushed underfoot by Satan, then it is that Christ is able to bring healing to you. He is the great physician of body and soul. Then the next thing that he would have said in Nazareth, and I think here in Capernaum, is that he spoke of emancipation. It is, he says, that he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, the word translated as captives in Isaiah 61 literally can be translated as those who are held at spear point. Those who are held at spear point. And the image that is used there is of someone who's been captured by the enemy, and it is that the enemy has a spear, and the spear point basically is at their jugular vein. And if they make a move, and certainly if it is that their captor makes a move, then it is that death is instantaneous. And we need to remind ourselves that sin as it is like a great spear that's pressed against the jugular of the soul of each one of us. One thrust, and it is that you leave this life and perhaps end up spending eternity as a lost eternity. But the wonderful thing is that as Jesus continued, he spoke about deliverance. He speaks about release from bondage of imprisonment, forgiveness, the pardon of sins. And then he also speaks about restoration, recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus surely opened the eyes of those who were blind in each one of us here today. It's something, if we are in Christ, that we have experienced and known of, that we've been enabled to see the nature of sin and our sin, and it is that we've been enabled to see something of the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And so because of that, we are daily knowing of restoration. We are daily knowing of the ability to behold the wondrous things out of the law of God that we were once blind towards. And then the next thing that Christ, I think, would have preached is release. He speaks about setting at liberty those who are bruised. Now, the word bruised, it also refers to those who are brokenhearted and are shattered and smitten. And in particular, it speaks to those who have known of these effects because of sin in their lives. And it is that Jesus is reminding these people and ourselves 2,000 years ago that it is that sin is the great destroyer, that it is that sin destroys youth, that it is that it robs people of their innocence, that it ruins marriages and it breaks up homes, that it is that it's something that brings death, disease, and damnation into a person's life. Is it not sin that will steal your testimony to the wonder of the gospel? Is it not sin that robs you of your joy, perhaps even in God's house here today, and you're not rejoicing in the things of the gospel as you once did because of sin? It is sin that hardens your heart. Have you known of your heart being hardened in recent days? Maybe because it is that your conscience has been seared and you've been driven away from God. And you see, we live at a time when it is that many would laugh at what it is that we're considering and saying today. But the one thing that the Bible teaches clearly from beginning to end is that sin is a deceiver. Sin is a destroyer. Sin is that which damns us. And it takes everything of value and it leaves you with absolutely nothing whatsoever. And what it gives to you is disappointment, delusion, and devastation. And you can imagine, if you heard that message and that was the way with you in the synagogue that day, how you were amazed and said, we've never heard anything like this. The Pharisees and the scribes, they put burdens upon us. But this man speaks about restoration and emancipation. And it is that Jesus is saying that as he came to the world and through his gospel, that he and he alone makes it possible for those who have been beaten and up and bruised by sin to be set free. It is Christ and Christ alone who has the power to deliver us from what binds us. It is Christ and Christ alone who can change your life. And it's something that we must take on board today. So that, I think, is something, and I don't think I'm pushing it too far, that perhaps would have been something of the content of what it was that he said to the people in Capernaum that day. Third thing that we come to with it, context, content. The third thing that we come to in Mark 1, in 21 onwards, is commotion. Commotion. Look at verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now think on it, this unclean spirit. How different and how opposite in terms of what it means to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is that this unclean spirit would lead to that which is impure, that which is depraved, that which dishonors God. But it is that the fruit of the Spirit, of indwelt by the Spirit, is peace, joy, and so on, something that we considered. But here is this individual. And you can imagine that as Jesus perhaps has finished his teaching and there's a silence. Can you imagine what it would have been like if somebody sitting behind you in church today, and it is that they jump up and start to shout and scream in a loud voice? You probably would have jumped out your seat yourself. And you can imagine that the atmosphere was electric, that there's this commotion that's beginning to take place in this place of worship. And the reason that this commotion is taking place is because in verses 23 and 24, we're met with confrontation with authority. As Jesus preaches, and as he comes to the end of his preaching, he's now interrupted by a demon-possessed man. Now, what's interesting and I think striking here is that the demon in the man was happy enough to be in the synagogue. So what does that mean for the people in the synagogue? How many times, perhaps, has this individual been with them? And there it is that they're in the house of God, as it were. There it is that the good news of the prophets is being proclaimed. And yet it is that nothing is happening. And certainly the demon or demons within this individual, they're not threatened. But now it's the presence of the Son of God and the teaching of the Son of God that bothers these unclean spirits. And you see that these demons make use of the individual's vocal cords. And they declare an awareness of who it is that Jesus is. Now, what's an unclean spirit? What's a demon? Well, liberal theologians, if you read them, would say that in biblical times that men and women were unsophisticated, and they thought that people who had mental problems, that they were demon-possessed. And then they go on to say, to try and explain passages like this, that Jesus knew better. But he knew that it was psychiatric problems that these individuals had. But it is that at this point, he played along with their superstitious beliefs. If you go down that road, it makes Jesus Christ a liar. It makes the gospel writers liars as well. Demon possession, people having unclean spirits, was something that Jesus encountered on a regular basis during his earthly ministry. And it shouldn't surprise us that this was something that took off during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. And it is that Satan, through these spirits, was trying to disrupt in any way possible what it is that Jesus was doing. Now then, what does that mean for us today? Well, I think the truth is that demonic activity is something that's prevalent today, and it's something that we ignore at our peril. It's not something that's perhaps manifesting itself outwardly as in the synagogue in Capernaum, but it's something that's taking place secretly and quietly. I've got no doubt that much of the evil that we see being perpetrated and much of the evil that is expressed in this world is perpetrated by those who are possessed and who are impressed and controlled by the evil one himself. You see, the demon at this time would have been delighted with the typical church service of that place and time. In other words, many Jewish synagogues, even as in the case with many Christian churches, were houses of the devil more than houses of God. Because up until this point, the demon had said nothing. But here you have this confrontation, and it's between the unclean spirit or spirits and the Lord Jesus. So it is that you've got this confession of confrontation, but you've also got a confession of authority here. In Luke 4, in his account of this, at his first public address, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and the synagogue leaders there wanted to throw him off the cliff. And the demons here called Jesus the Holy One of God. Now what's striking again is that the demons recognize what the audience don't recognize. Here it is that you've got the covenant people who have such a heritage in terms of the things of God, and yet even while it is that there are these demons in their presence, they don't recognize it. It's not something that they see in the life of this individual, and it's not something that bothers them. But the second thing is that they know that Jesus and the demons know that Jesus has the right to judge the spirit world. Now, no doubt many would say to us today, don't believe all this stuff about Jesus. And I certainly don't believe all this stuff about possession and so on. But the spirit world knows it's true. And it's only the fool, the man or woman who says in their heart there is no God, that comes to that conclusion. You see, Mark at the beginning of his gospel begins by telling us that it's about the good news of Jesus Christ. And right up front, Mark is telling his readers that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is God. And when you read through the Gospels, time and time again, you see that the disciples, they hadn't really figured this out fully. But here in this miracle, you see that the demons know who Jesus is. And here is the irony, that while his own disciples and even these people don't know who Jesus is, the demons do. And it is that they think that Jesus has shown up to judge them. So this commotion, you've got a confrontation with authority and a confession of authority. The fourth thing that we find here is a command. We've got context, content, commotion, and command. Look at verse 25. Be silent and come out of him. It's a command with authority. Jesus rebukes the demons and he tells them to be quiet. It could be translated that Jesus is saying to them, shut up. Stop what you're saying. Close your mouth and don't say any more. It's the same word that's used later in the stilling of the storm. And we know that the basic idea of this word is be muzzled. And that's what Jesus is saying to the unclean spirits at this point. Be muzzled. Keep in Scotland, you would say, keep your trap shut. Keep your mouth shut and don't say any more. And the comfort for us today is that Jesus has the ability to still these supernatural forces. And then look at the consequence of authority from this command. It has to come out. They have to come out because of the command of Christ. The demon has to obey. He tries to get a parting shot as we read that the unclean spirit convulsed the man and cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. But what it's saying to us that while the demons recognize who Jesus is and his authority and power, they submit unwillingly. That's what you find here. I think Martin Luther helps us at this point. Listen to what he wrote. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that little word here felled the spirit. And it is that the people were amazed. So what can we apply to ourselves? And this is important. And there's a few things that I want to finish with this morning. First thing I think is revelation and reminder. In this account of what happens is a revelation and a reminder. And it is that what we see in the supernaturalism of this account is nothing less than the true meaning of the nature of human life and the true situation of what it means to be born into this world and this reality. It's saying to us that there is a spiritual warfare underway in this world, that we as humans have an adversary, and that human life is taken up into the spiritual realm, and the forces that are abroad are far more powerful than we are in and of ourselves. I mean, if you'd been there that day in the synagogue at Capernaum and you'd witnessed this man under control of the evil spirits and you'd heard the brief conversation between the unclean spirits and Jesus, and you would have certainly have been amazed, and you would have come to the conclusion, you would hope, that you would realize that there is more to this life and what life is about than meets the eye. And therefore, there must be absolutely fabulous and important realities of human existence that are invisible to the naked eye. Is that how we see life? Or are we so earthly bound? Are we so tied to the things of this world that we fail to see that this world is passing, that this world is not our home? But it is that there is that great spiritual dimension and where Christ is and where it is that he prepares a place for us, that where he is, we may be with him. And it's saying to us that evil, as expressed through unclean spirits, is alive and well. When you survey the human record of sin in this world, when you consider something of the disgusting and horrifying and depraved depths to which it is that human beings have sunk, when you consider something of the almost limitless cruelty of human beings one toward another, are you not forced, are you not moved to think that there is something demonic about what it is that's happening? That's why it is that we need to rejoice that Christ has revealed this to us. And it is that Christ enables us to see something of the nature of what it means to live in the reality in which God has placed us. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. Think of the sexual revolution that's taken place. Think of the number of abortions that take place daily. Why is it that a culture in which it is, particularly in the West, that we've never had so much education as any other, I think, generation before us? Why is it that men and women, even some of the best educated, are so incapable of grasping the obvious or facing the enormity and the wickedness of what is being done every day, everywhere throughout our land? Why? Because they fail to acknowledge sin. And they fail to acknowledge the influence and the power of the hosts of hell. Don't miss the important fact that what inhabited this man, this poor man, were unclean spirits. And the supernaturalism of this passage, and it pervades the whole of the gospel narrative, that it pits darkness against light, death against life, and evil against good. And when it is that the evil one gets control of a life through his minions, he doesn't bless, but he destroys. He blasts a person's hopes and he creates despair. And so it is that's why this world is dark and hateful and cruel. That's why the Bible says that unclean spirits and demons have to disguise themselves as angels of light. For if it is that we saw them as they truly were, unclean, depraved, just demonic, then we would have nothing to do with them. And that's the true horror of hell. People joke about hell. People laugh about hell. People mock us because we believe in hell. And they're revealing their ignorance and their blindness. And it's something that we need to give God thanks for, that he's revealed these things to us, and that he reminds us of what this life is about. But even though that's the case, the second thing that I think we can apply here is reassurance. You get revelation and reminder, but there's a reassurance here as well. And what is the reassurance? Simply this: there are no hopeless cases. There are no hopeless cases. With Jesus Christ, there are no hopeless cases. Regardless of how low into a sin a person has fallen, regardless of how firm a grip Satan may have on them, regardless of the power of their addictions and the vileness of their sins, there is power in Jesus and Jesus alone to deliver these individuals from the grip of Satan and the grip of sin. Is that not what Paul was saying in Ephesians 2 from the beginning? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's the bad news. But now he goes on to the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, we're being told here that the person that the world views is beyond saving, this is the very individual that Jesus Christ came to save and to take them from the guttermost to the uttermost, as some have said. And if you read through the scripture, you will come across many cases that appeared hopeless. And yet Jesus, powerfully, gracefully, lovingly, was able to save the souls of individuals and change their life. Think of Saul of Tarsus. He hated Jesus. He went about like a wild beast. It is that he put men and women and children into prison. It is that he authorized the murder of some of them. And it is that he did everything in his power to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. But when you go to Acts 9, think of what God did. The man who so violently opposed Jesus became the mightiest weapon in the Lord's arsenal in those days. And even the Christians themselves, they were concerned. They said, "Lord, don't you know about this man, what he did, what he said?" They were doubting that such a man could be changed. And yet, through what he said and what he did, he revealed to them just what God had done in his life. Do you have someone in your family and you're at the point where you think they're beyond saving? They're beyond saving. Take comfort from what we're considering and the reassurance that Jesus gives us, that he can take even demon-possessed people, and it is that he can work powerfully in their lives. Then there's reassessment as well. As I said last week, in Jesus' day, the people weren't excited about the synagogue. You go to the synagogue, and it was always the same, dull, boring, and a waste of time. Perhaps some of you feel like that, even as we come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day. But when it is that Jesus worked in power, the people left the synagogue excited about what it is that they had heard and seen. And I think it's saying to us that I need to reassess, you need to reassess, and we need to pray that as we meet in Christ's name, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that God would send his spirit in reviving power. I could be the greatest orator in the face of this earth and for all time, but without the Spirit of God, I'm nothing. Any preacher, no matter how eloquent he is, without the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God applying the truth, is absolutely nothing and can do nothing. But when the church becomes a place where it is that the Holy Spirit is moving in power and does the unusual, it is there and then that lives are changed for the better and for the glory of God. And when it is that the message of the gospel is preached in the power of God, the people will respond. So what does that mean for us? Well, it's this. You and I can do nothing better if it is that we want this church to grow, if it is that we want people to take note that we had been with Jesus, than to get on our faces before God and to seek his presence and his power in these days. We don't need a new Bible. We don't need a seeker-sensitive worship service. We don't need PowerPoint slides. We don't need small groups. But what it is that we need is the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit moving mightily amongst us. That's what we need. And that leads to the reality. You can have a church service with amazing things, but amazement isn't enough. Faith is essential. All the people were amazed. All the people were dumbfounded and astonished. But not all believed. That comes across. And it's saying to us, and this is the danger, that it's possible to know much about Jesus Christ without being joined to Jesus Christ by faith. And that's dangerous. You see, the unclean spirits knew who the preacher was. They knew his name, Jesus of Nazareth. And the unclean spirits, as they vocalized through this individual, their understanding of who was before them and who was speaking was far deeper than anybody else sitting in that synagogue in that day. Think on that. They knew who he was. And the ordinary people were ignorant. The most knowledgeable person of who was preaching that day was a demoniac. And that's startling. He had faith, but it was the faith of demons, as James says. It was not trust, and it lacked any love or hope. So in conclusion, what's the reality for you and for me? We can know very much about Jesus Christ. We maybe know all the answers to the catechism. We may have memorized chunks of the Bible, and we maybe can discuss the finer points of theology, but be no better than demons. That's tragic, and that's scary. So let's then consider the revelation and reminder, the reassurance, and reassess where we are and know the reality of the power of God through His Spirit working in our lives. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word this Lord's Day morning. And it is, O Lord, that we thank you that recorded for us is the account of what took place in the synagogue at Capernaum 2,000 years ago. And we pray, Father, that we might learn from what it is that we read in this section of Mark, that it is that we would seek to know you and to know the power of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that even now that you would bless each one of us by your Spirit according to our need. We look round about us, and when we see the wickedness of this world and the way in which it is that this wickedness is made manifest, we think of it, say, in terms of the trafficking of young girls. We think of it in terms of the abortions that take place every day. We think of it in terms of the drug cartels and the leaders who live in luxury, and yet it is men and women and young people are found in shooting galleries, their lives devastated by the needle that is hanging in their arm or what it is that they have snorted up their noses. And it is that when we see and hear of these things, we know that sin and Satan are alive and well. But we thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ, we have one who has conquered death and sin and is alive forevermore. And it is that he is able to take those who seem apparently so lost, and he is able to raise them up to new life in Christ. Lord, no doubt each one of us have members in our families whom we have maybe prayed for many years, even perhaps decades. And yet, if anything, they seem to be drifting even further from the things of the gospel. We would pray for them even now. You know them, you know where they are. And we pray that you might perform the miracle of the new birth within their soul. So, Lord, go with us the remainder of this your day. Forgive sin, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.